for another first day of the week. We are grateful. Grateful that we can worship our God. Grateful that we can practice our faith in a way that's meaningful to us. And we are grateful for all who have set the time and the priority to give this time and devote this time to the Lord. This time of year is absolutely amazing to me. It's a time when the trees and the flowers burst forth in life once again. It's a time when the world around us comes back to life and is spectacular. I'm grateful for every day, but the days of springtime for me just gives me a little extra boost, gives me a little extra spring in my step. And in a sense, the springtime is an illustration of the character of God. Because God is a God that even when he pronounces judgment, even when he pronounces punishment, for example, on the children of Israel, the vast majority of the time, he also interjects restoration and hope and revitalization and a return to refreshing life once again. In a bigger context, you know, we've been talking about the worst day in the history of the world. We've been talking about, last week, the death of Christ. And the punishment that he took upon himself when he died upon the cross. This death that he died was the darkest day in human history. It was a day when literally from noon until three, the earth was darkened, and the earth literally shook, and the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. But that was not the end of the story, because our God is a type of God that does not end with death, but ends with life. Because just 3 days later, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Just 3 days later, Jesus Christ was turned back this horrible winter to a glorious day. Because of that, because the lights have come back on, in this lesson, I would like for us to examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is, in fact, a bright, beautiful day of life that bursts forth. And as we did last week, we are not going to stand here 2,000 years after the events that took place in the death and life, the resurrection of Christ, and speculate on what we might think happened and what we feel about it. What we're going to do is look back to the historical record. We're going to look back to eyewitness testimony that was made accurate not only by their memories, but also by the Holy Spirit inspiring them to write these words. We're going to see their eyewitness testimony of what took place and the significance of that so that we might understand what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. First, let's examine the historical event that took place in the death of Christ. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them up to Matthew chapter 27. And it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're just going to look at Matthew's account to look at some of the details that are given to us. Here in Matthew chapter 27, we'll start reading in verse 59, where Matthew testifies, "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed." So this is, as the text tells us, a new tomb. It was owned by this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And a couple of the other gospel writers tells us that this was a tomb that no one had ever laid in. Now, during the time in the first century, it was common for tombs to be reused. It would be a family tomb where someone would die and their body would be placed in the tomb, And after a period of decomposition, the family would come in and would pull together the remnants of that body, and they would put it in a box, an ossuary, and that would be put off to the side, making room for more bodies from the family to be put there after their death. But it is significant that this tomb was empty. It was a new tomb. It was hewn out of stone. There was no other body. There is no way that there's ever going to be any confusion about whether or not the body of Jesus is there or whether he has been, in fact, been resurrected. Well, we continue the reading here. Not only do we have that information, but we also have some security measures placed in by the Jews to make sure that the body doesn't disappear because of being stolen by the disciples or something else happening. We continue here in verse 62. On the next day, which the follow of the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that this tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So extra precautions were taken at this tomb to make sure, since Jesus had made the claim before his death, that he would rise again, to make sure that there's no way that there can be any kind of deception with a resurrection from the dead. No false claims. Well, what happened? Well, in the next chapter here, in chapter 28, we find more information given to us, chapter 28 and verse 1. "And after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Notice that this is on the first day of the week. This is not on the end of the week, on the Sabbath, which was a special day to the Jews, but it was a day in which they were to rest. It was a day that was the end of their week. This is not the end of the week. This is the beginning of the week. This is the time of a new start. This is the time when Jesus was raised, the first day of the week. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." So we're given some details. There is divine intervention here. Given into details about the process that took place that allowed Jesus to leave this tomb. How was he going to get out of this tomb if a stone is in front, rolled in front of it? How is he going to be able to escape? Well, Matthew tells us how he was able to leave. An angel moved that stone for him. We continue the reading in verse 4. "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." What would happen? What happened to those guards? How was Jesus able to walk past them? Well, we're told they were so afraid because of this angel that they became as dead men. Verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay.'" We are given this information here about what was supposed to happen to Jesus' body. He was going to be raised from the dead, and that these women were to go into the tomb and inspect it. Go into the tomb and verify, make sure this testimony that they are going to pass on, this testimony that is going to be recorded for us, is eyewitness testimony. They're not taking the word of anyone, not even an angel. Go in and inspect that tomb. Make sure that there is nobody there. Well, they go in and they inspect the tomb. The angel further told them in verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So they were told to go and tell others about it, and that's exactly what these women did. They went and they told the apostles about the disappearance of the body of Jesus Christ. And so John's gospel tells us that Peter and John went to the tomb and they also did some inspecting. They also made sure that that body was not there. After that, Jesus appeared to them, bodily appeared to them, for a period of 40 days. He appeared to them several times, but not just the apostles. Also, Paul tells us, to over 400 people at once. So Jesus gave many evidences of his resurrection for 40 days after he was raised from the dead. And then he ascended in the sight of his apostles. He ascended back into heaven, there to sit at the right hand of God. So this horrible winter of death was replaced by this wonderful springtime of life. That's the kind of God we serve. The kind of God that says, mankind, you're going to have to answer for your sin. There must be punishment for your sin. But a God who does not want to stay in that state of punishment. He wants us to be redeemed. He wants us to be restored. He wants us to be revitalized. In fact, he wants so badly for us to have life that he put himself through winter that he might come to the spring. He put himself through the death of Jesus Christ so that he might come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Life once again. Life springs forth in the resurrection of Christ. Let's look at three applications of this truth, of this historical fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The first one is that life bursts forth in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' kingdom in about a week and a half after his ascension. His kingdom is going to be established, and his kingdom is established with life. In the book of Acts, if you have your New Testaments, turn to the book of Acts in the second chapter, and we will find the context is set forth. Details are given to us so that we know that this is not a myth or a fairy tale. This is reality that is recorded for us so that we might understand what happened historically and the significance of it. So we find in chapter 2 in verse 1, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So this is the day of Pentecost. It is 50 days after the Passover. You have seven Sabbaths take place, and then one more day. Because the Pentecost, which is a harvest, which is a feast of the harvest, this is a feast that took place always on the first day of the week. Not at the end of the week, but the first day of the week. And it is significant that this day that the church is going to be established, that the kingdom is going to be established, is the same day on which Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That is the first day of the week. And in fact, we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that we remember the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper so that we might, as disciples of Jesus Christ, so that we might partake of the bread and partake of the fruit of the vine, so that we can remember the death of Christ and proclaim it until he comes. But when do we do that? When do we find New Testament Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of Jesus? They don't do it on the day that he died. They do it on the day that he lived again. They did it on the day of resurrection, and we do it on the day of resurrection. Because it's not just the death of Jesus Christ that gives meaning to our lives. It is also the resurrection from the dead. So this day of Pentecost was a day that the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to kind of summarize the text here if you have time, and if you'd like to, you can read through these verses at your leisure. But in these verses here, it tells us that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. And with this power that the Holy Spirit gives them, they're able to speak in tongues. And this was a sign that the message they were going to deliver is divine. And Peter quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel, in beginning with verse 17. The book of Joel was written about 830 years before the time of Christ. And if you go back and you read that whole prophecy, it is a dark prophecy. It is a prophecy of punishment. It is a prophecy of locusts coming into the land of Israel and devouring everything. A complete destruction of all of the vegetation was going to take place during the time that Joel prophesied. These locusts would come in. However, in the middle of that destruction, in the middle of that death, there is this brilliant light of life that Peter is going to connect with what was happening on this day of Pentecost. That the Holy Spirit was coming down and they were prophesying. They were speaking in these tongues. And notice what he says in verse 21, quoting from Joel. He says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Joel, talking about the destruction that was going to happen, also talks about life that was going to happen, salvation that was going to be given. And so what is Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do they begin to preach about? About Jesus. And they talk about his death. They also talk about his resurrection. In fact, it seems that the resurrection is the bulk of the sermon on this day of Pentecost, the day when the kingdom was going to be established, the day when the Spirit came upon the apostles. And the text gives us three witnesses, testimony, that demonstrate that the resurrection took place. Number one, there was a prophecy that is given by David in Psalm, the 16th Psalm, that Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. There is the fact that the apostles were all eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, and the testimony that the Holy Spirit was there. And Jesus had promised that he was going to send the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And in fact, the Holy Spirit was on the apostles, which was an evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, what was the reaction of the Jews to that message of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, notice what the text tells us here in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" These people, because they had a part in the death of Jesus Christ, were feeling darkness. We're feeling pain because of their guilt. We're feeling shame. But is that where God wanted it to stay? They said, "What shall we do?" Did Peter say there is nothing that you could do because God is a God of wrath and God is a God who's going to punish you for your sins? No, he says there is an answer. And the answer lies in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And in that day about 3,000 were added to them. This was a day not of condemnation. This was a day not of eternal damnation to hell. This is a day, on contrary, because of the type of God that we serve, this is a day of reconciliation. It's a day of new life. It's a day of renewed fellowship with God. It's a day when the resurrection of Jesus Christ was going to be found in an application to their lives, so that the kingdom was going to be established, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because Jesus reigns. Jesus is king. And he could not be king if he had not been raised from the dead. Jump ahead another chapter here. In chapter 3, when Peter talks to the Jews again. And notice what he says beginning with verse 17. This is Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." He's talking about crucifying Jesus. "As did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Notice what he says here next. "So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Peter preaches to these Jews on another occasion, and he once again makes accusation of them that they were part of this crucifixion. They didn't understand the significance when it happened, but God wanted it to work for a time of refreshing, for a time of restoration, for a time of life. Yes, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection caused life to burst forth in the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the continuance of that kingdom that we can be a part of today. And in connection to that, what does it mean? It means that life bursts forth in our new life. That is, in the new life of Christians. Because what we find in the Bible are not just a set of facts. We find in the Bible a set of facts that lead to a changed life. And when we read about the resurrection, we are not simply reading about a historical event. We're not simply reading about God's power to bring him to life. We're not simply reading about evidence that, in fact, Jesus is the Son of God. We're not reading about the fact that this was the basis for the new kingdom. We are also finding a connection with every sinner who comes to Christ. Every one of us who has sinned, who comes to Christ, can have life bursting forth spiritually in our own experience. In the book of Romans, in the third chapter, we find the Apostle Paul talking about the conversion of the Romans. And he makes a connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he says in chapter 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Jesus died and was buried, but was resurrected. And Peter wants us to see the connection with our own lives. Yes, it was significant that Jesus Christ died, because when he died, he was hung upon the cross for the punishment of our sins. He, as it were, placed those sins on the cross and they remained there. And then his body was placed in the tomb, this empty tomb where no one else had been laid. But it did not remain there. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and Jesus now continues to live. That life continued to burst forth. And Paul makes this connection with us who have become Christians. He says that we are crucified with Christ. That is, our body of sin is put there on the cross, and it is nailed to the cross, and it stays there on the cross. We were dead in our sins. But that dead man is buried in the watery grave of baptism. Now, unfortunately, many individuals in ignorance or for whatever reason have changed the significance of baptism, and they want to bury a live person. They say an individual accepts Christ as their personal Savior and is saved when they say the sinner's prayer, and then later they can be baptized as a requirement of their church or as answering the commandment of the Lord or as a figure of their conversion. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected. And when we are baptized, that is the transition that takes place. So we die with Christ. Our sins are put upon the cross, and a dead man, not a live man, a dead man is put in the watery grave. But we do not remain dead. We are resurrected from that watery grave. And after baptism, we are alive with Christ. And because we are alive with Christ, let's continue our reading here in chapter 6 and verse 10 and 11, where he says, "For the death that he died," speaking of Jesus, "he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We no longer obey the lust of the flesh, the sin that characterized our past life. We now have a life that is characterized by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice unto our God, by living for God and to God and unto God. Yes, our life bursts forth. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so are we spiritually in Christ. And the third application I would like to make to the resurrection, the connection we can find in the Bible, is that life bursts forth in our hope of heaven. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter writes about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he makes a significant connection when he says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Some people wonder why Christians talk about heaven so much and why they have such hope of heaven. To them, heaven seems to be empty. Heaven seems to be a pipe dream, something that uneducated, superstitious people believe in. But to them, there is really nothing there. It doesn't have any substance. Peter, on the other hand, was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness of his death, and significantly, and what he points out here, an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter sees a connection between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the hope that we can have. And notice, let's look at these verses again, how alive our hope is, how connected it is with life, how life is bursting forth from the resurrection from the dead. He says, once again in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." That is an imagery of life. It is an imagery of having life once again after death. The winter is over. The springtime has come into our life by the power of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are alive again, he says, to a living hope. It is not an empty, it is not a vague, it is not a dead hope. It is a hope that is living because it is connected through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to, he says in verse 4, "an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." All three of those words have life in them. If we have death, the inheritance would be corruptible. If we have death, the inheritance would be defiled. If we have death, the inheritance fades away. But we do not serve a God who is dead. We serve a God who is alive and who wants us to give us life. And so just as God is alive, God is incorruptible, God is undefiled, God does not fade away, so everything in heaven is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, which allows us, when we go to that place of heaven after the judgment day, we will be able to be incorruptible and undefiled, and we also will not fade away. The place of God is a place of life. And therefore, when we come to Jesus Christ, when we believe in his resurrection, when we follow him, our hope in heaven is not dead, is not empty, but it bursts forth with the life that Jesus has. It bursts forth with the hope that we can have of eternal life. Springtime is an amazing time of the year. It illustrates the character of God, because God is a God that moves from winter to spring. And he wants us to do the same thing. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Don't just embrace the historical fact of it, but embrace its meaning. The fact is, you can be a part, we can be a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because it is a kingdom that he is now reigning over, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he has been resurrected from the dead. It is a kingdom that burst forth with life, and we can all be a part of it because we can all have new life in Christ. Our new life can burst forth, entering into the watery grave, dead from our sins. We can have a new life in Jesus Christ after baptism. If you have not yet done that, we would encourage you to do that. If you have, then live in this life, because in this life we have hope. And that hope is a great motivator, because that hope is alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an event in the history of the world that bursts forth with life. Thank you for your kind attention. And please give your life to the Lord.